Well, our Bibles are open at Psalm 116, of course, and we're just looking together for a time at the reason and then the response that we should have to God rescuing us from our sins and from every predicament and showing us a way of escape from every temptation and comforting us and carrying us through every trial. It's a good thing to be rescued, isn't it? My wife broke down. Her car caught fire just about a week and a half ago. And it was between two towns, about 40 miles apart. There's nothing between them. It was in the evening, and she didn't have her mobile phone. And two ladies from Walgett, a couple of hundred kilometres away, two Aboriginal ladies were going the other way, and they pulled over, and they found out we had some commonality with a brother who is the Aboriginal pastor up there, and got on the phone, and the next minute the flashing red lights and the fire brigade were there to rescue her. I was looking for her because she was overdue, and I just followed the flashing red lights as you do when you want to find your wife. But she was rescued, and the danger of the fire was extinguished, and there were people there to comfort her. And I guess I was a bit extraneous turning up a little bit late, but she was glad to see me. And so we're happy when we're rescued from something. We're happy when we feel alone and we find someone has come to us. We say, oh, I'm so glad you came. I wasn't feeling real well. I was a bit afraid. I didn't quite know what I was going to do. I was praying to God that someone would come. But how much more when God rescues us? How much more? I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy, because he inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call on him as long as I live. Rescued from what? Well, the snares of death. Snares are cruel and are merciless things. They tighten and tighten and tighten until they take life, and the snares of death do just that. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. And gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. And when I was brought low, he saved me. It's a wonderful thing to be rescued from ruin. And then he says, doesn't he? You have return, O my soul, to your rest. We're so restless. He was in a state of ruin, in a state of danger, in the depths. Snares tightening, tightening, that can lead only to death. Not a good prospect. And now he's at rest because the Lord dealt bountifully with him. And here he lists what happened. You have delivered my soul from death. The endless living heart of ourselves that goes on forever. The identity and the very sum of what it is to be human is in our soul. Delivered my soul. You delivered my eyes, clouded with tears, out of focus. You delivered my feet, stumbling, tangled. And the result is when your soul and your eyes and your feet are dealt with, that you can walk. You can walk before the Lord. So here he is in a state of rest. The rescued soul can render a reason for loving God and being personally answered and pulled up from the pit and powerfully rescued can begin to consider what happened and what an appropriate response is to what God has done. You know, your good rest provides room for reflection, doesn't it? I'm not very good if I'm tired and it's late, or if I had to travel a long way. It's not the good time for me to find something's not as it should be, or to have extra stress put upon me. I feel like something in the front of my head's going to explode as I try to control my temper and be calm, because I know that I'm being a bit irrational and unreasonable. Or sometimes you're very, very tired and you're seeking to plumb a certain path. Every door seems to close. Complications seem to come. You're sitting up, as the psalmist says, eating the bread of sorrows, rising up early, sitting up late. No solutions. And then you go to sleep. And you wake in the morning and God's mercy is suddenly new. The birds are actually singing again. There's light filling the world. He gives his beloved sleep. A position of rest is the place to reflect on the things that you've wrestled with. And then consider what you'll render to God for the fact that he's rescued you. And I would ask you, is that an experience that you've had? Do you believe God has rescued you? Because that is the very thing that takes place when we become a Christian. When we follow Jesus. He comes and he comes very near. And he rescues from ruin. Rescues from the rage of an evil being who would destroy us forever. Rescues from the ruin of sin. Rescues from the dread sentence of the law for the fact that we have offended God and failed men. Rescues us from the fear of death. So realizing God's goodness brings us to a better place. I love the Lord. I don't just fear him. I don't just feel compelled to come near him to try to satisfy some sort of righteousness so he won't, cast me off. I don't approach him wondering if Father's going to beat me again because I haven't jumped as high as he asked or done what he should. I love the Lord because he has heard my cry. I love the Lord because he has inclined his ear to me. I love the Lord because he has rescued my soul from death. I love the Lord because he has wiped away the tears in my eyes. I love the Lord because my tangled and tired feet have found new strength and he's led me along a path that leads to rest. And now what will I render to him? How can I respond? Salvation's a wonderful thing. Rescue from a situation and a trial, it's a tremendous thing. But there's a response to be made. One of the difficulties that many Christian teachers and preachers and witnesses find in Western New South Wales, and particularly those who mainly go to Indigenous communities and peoples, is that when people get into trouble, it's usually pretty serious. And many people will come and say, I'm really in trouble. Brother, I want to give my heart to the Lord. And they say, I'm really in trouble. I need God's help. Unless the Lord helps me, I'm gone. I want to give my heart to the Lord. And, they will then want you to pray a prayer with them. And they will say, I'll be in church next week. And they'll have a certain lightness of being. And perhaps you'll render some assistance. And then the trouble will pass. And they don't want to give their heart to the Lord. And they don't really want to be with the Lord. And they're running from him again because they're afraid. And when they fall, they feel they can't come anywhere near a church building because they've let God down and he's angry with them. This is what wrong teaching brings. It's why we need a clear and robust biblical grasp of what it is that God does. When he takes our hearts and causes them to be born anew. When he comes and rescues us and loves us before we first love him. You know, all mankind alive is a pretty dim view of things, isn't it? But that's where we start. I believed, even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. They're all liars. A lot of them. No truth among them. Couldn't lie straight in bed. Hasty conclusions. You feel isolated. They don't really mean it. They say it. How are you? They don't want to know. A friend of mine, I warned this friend that you were all going to say to her, you're right. And as with our experience, the first time it was actually said to her, she went, oh, well, yes, I'm pretty well and I'm doing fine. And the other person's eyes began to glaze over a bit because they were a bit surprised that she was actually responding to whether or not she was all right. we ask about things. But sometimes people, when they're really burdened, can get the impression that we're not expecting a very long response. And if it's not the typical response, yeah, I'm all right, you, then people get a bit uncomfortable. And it can make you cynical. You can, when you're being torn apart by some burden in your family, when you're battling with a disease or the consequence of surgery, when bereavements come upon you and you're feeling the loss of this person that you loved, you can sometimes think that people don't care. And so you begin to speak harshly, and you make statements that perhaps are a bit of an overstatement. I know we believe in total depravity, but there is a goodness and a grace of God that's common to all humanity, and his image isn't completely extinguished. Families love one another. Lovers seek one another's good. There are good and compassionate people in a human sense who sacrifice their lives daily for the sick and the ill and to nurture and care for our children. God still brings good out of an evil world through people. So not all men are liars. All men are capable of lying, but it doesn't mean that everything they've said to us is untrue or insincere. And that doesn't deny the fallenness of man or total depravity in every faculty of being. We mustn't deny the common grace of God and the fact that he allows goodness in a human sense. But I believed, he said, I even had faith when I said all men are liars. It was spoken out of frustration, but it wasn't spoken out of faithlessness. I spoke it to God, in other words. That's faith lays hold of God. So whatever problem the psalmist had was a result of human society, was a result of human interaction, was a result of some relationship, or many relationships. And before God, he says, they're all liars. Well, that doesn't seem a good place to begin, does it? He said that he was alarmed when he said it. He was agitated. But it wasn't where he stopped. If you feel that all men are liars, the thing to do is not to withdraw from all men and from God and become a recluse, or walk in cynicism and adopt a slightly superior, thanks very much, attitude, but to go to God, to have your attitude assessed. And from your situation of rest and rescue, to seek to render something in return to the fact that God has never been a liar to you and he's never let you down. If you're a Christian, you know that. Though you may be tempted to think otherwise in dark times and lonely times and difficult times, you only have to look to his Son, our Saviour, and all that he has done and continues and promises to do for you to know that God is providing for you in every way, that all his benefits are here to stay. And he has never left you nor forsaken you, though at times you may not have been aware of his presence. He was always there. Jesus said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. He said, my Father and I will come and we shall make our home among you by the Spirit. He said, my sheep will hear my voice and follow me, and they shall never perish. No one will pluck them out of my hand. My Father is greater than all. No one will pluck them out of his hand. So there's something to render in response, and sometimes we find that joy ignites as we seek to render to God thankfulness for our salvation. So the first thing that we render is praise. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? There's this man who's so cynical about all the world being liars, this man who's been rescued from such trials. But now from a position of rest, he wakes up in a new morning and he looks out and he says, what can I give to God for all that he's given to me? That's the essence of Christian praise. It's the motivation for Christian worship. It's the response to salvation and those consequent deliverances from every fallen situation. And the answer is, I will lift up the cup. I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. That's the first and primary response. Lift up the cup. That's the title of the sermon. It's not very original. It's actually there in the text. Lift up the cup. Here's a response. How do we respond as individuals? How do we respond as a group who've come together as God's family and God's people? How do we respond when we come through the dark and difficult times into a period of light and restfulness and restoration? We raise up God's name. We lift up the cup. Here, salvation's pictured as a cup, and we drink of it, and we call upon the name of the Lord. We drink deeply of God's salvation cup. There are benefits there. There is sweetness there. There is sustenance there. And we depend vocally on the sovereign Lord. We drink in, as it were, the benefits that are given to us and taught to us and confirmed to us in the gospel and the teachings of Scripture. And we regurgitate them by lifting up our voice in praise to God and repeating them among men and demonstrating them in the lives that are released and thankful and not burdened and begrudging and feeling, well, we better go tonight. Do you know what I mean? There's a certain drudgery. The world loves to caricature the church as a sort of drudgery. Sermons are the worst possible thing you can deliver in this society. Don't give me a sermon. You're going to listen to a sermon. Shoot me now. You know, people think we're all miserable here tonight as we castigate and beat ourselves and someone in quite superior tones tells us why we should. That's how the world looks at sermons. Well, how do we look at them? Correction and instruction and reproof, but all to bring us to the joy and the peace of believing in a Lord who gives eternal life and restores our soul and our spirit again and again and loves us and will never give us up. And every voice can be raised against us in judgment, but he will not judge and shame us. I love the Lord because he's heard my voice. He's going to hear it again. But this time he's going to hear it in praise, not just petition. So depend vocally on the sovereign Lord and deliver publicly on your faith's commitment. This is a most important thing. We don't only drink deeply of God's salvation cup. We respond vocally for all his benefits, but we must deliver publicly on our faith's commitment. What an epidemic of uncommittedness there is among us. We think we're rendering to men. We calculate what sort of percentage of attendance will keep the pastor happy or the elders from knocking on the door, or what can I go to this month? Sometimes we get like that. Maybe it's just me. I know there are some times when I go to a place just because I have to go for AIM. That's a bit of a disgrace, isn't it? He says, I will pay my vows to the Lord, but it won't be a private in the closet tucked away. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. It'll be a public, congregational, come together where that commitment of faith is demonstrated in the congregation of God's people. It's called church. It's called corporate worship. It's called the gathering, the assembling of ourselves together. It's a public thing. And that's his response to a very real rescue and then arrest, to reflect on what should happen now. But secondly, you think, oh boy, I'm not sure I like the answer to that big question, what shall I render the Lord? Well, just remember, God is tender. Remember that God is tender. Be drawn to a tender-hearted and merciful God. Be drawn to the place where that mercy is extended to people just like you, and where it's often embodied in their care and love for one another. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. God is not indifferent when we lose those we love in Christ. I was saying to Most, and I was here just before, it seemed almost just before we left, at a funeral, and the Lord came. And it seemed for an hour or so that we were closer to heaven than we had been in the midst of a loss that was felt very keenly. God comes. God cares that we lose people. Some of us have lost people in the most tragic circumstances. And it has been at that time and may still be a very difficult path to walk, and we wonder why. Was God indifferent to my pain? Did he not know how much I needed that person to be? How much I long for them to be back? Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his holy ones. I once had it explained to me this way, when a Christian is taken from this world, that God can no longer forbear, that he must have them sinless, joyful, and complete in his presence, and separated from sorrow forever. And so he brings them through the veil. He spares them. He spares them. And that can be a difficult thing if you're the one that's not spared. But as for we who are left behind, he prepares us to follow. And we don't know what a day is going to bring forth. I've become reacquainted with bereavement in these last few years because there is so many of them and so much early death and tragic death out where we live and have our service and our fellowship and worship among our friends in Western New South Wales and among the communities. And so when a Christian dies in a community where death stalks everybody, and children and youth particularly die much, much more than they do in a wider society, when a Christian dies out there, although it's hard, people rejoice in God because the person is saved and safe. And they will see them again. And they often sing in the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. And it's very moving. So, you know, the world subject to sin, the world separated from God, the human society in rebellion is an ever-filling cemetery. Death comes into the world because of sin. And this world is an ever-filling cemetery. Haven't we got that problem? Have to find new and innovative ways to reverently but helpfully dispose of the earthly remains of human beings. And one thing that is ever increasing is the number of people who are passing through this world into death. Bereavement's terrible, it's a reality. Suffering often paves the way to a person's death. And we could say, does God care? And the answer is yes, he does. Yes, he does. Jesus tasted death for everyone. I don't know what that tasted like, to taste it for everyone. He came into the world to deal with death, that it might be conquered and that the last enemy might flee the field. One old writer said this. He said, those usually have the most awareness of heaven while still on this earth. that have had a foretaste of deliverance from hell before leaving this earth. Those have the most awareness of heaven while still on earth, who have had a foretaste of deliverance from hell before leaving the earth. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Oh Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant. He repeats himself. The son of your maidservant, you've loosed my bonds. They were the bonds of death, you remember? The snares of death. Perhaps not his own impending death, although he may have felt he was under sentence. Perhaps the death of others that he loved, and it just brought him low. You've loosed my bonds. I know you care. And how much more can we say that? Isn't the New Testament an account of the man of sorrows? Didn't Isaiah point to that, throw us forward to Christ's coming? Don't the final chapters of the Bible talk about wiping away every tear? There being no more sorrow, no more death? What's the answer to the litany of violence and death and frustration at the futility of humanity in killing one another heedlessly in our present age? Well, the answer is not to so look at that that you're filled with despair and anxiety, but to look away from it and look to life and eternity and see that there is a better world coming and a new creation. And because of Jesus Christ, the situation will be that countless millions occupy that glorious and joyful place without sin or sorrow in the presence of their Saviour forever, and that it's incalculable and unknowable. And we just look through the mirror, the misted mirror, but then we will know it. And we don't even know what we're going to be like, do we? But we know that we'll be like him. We'll be like him. So all believers are servants who are freed. And they're servants that are freed to praise God in all manner of ways. There's a great diversity here at the end of the psalm. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Oh Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord. Here it is again, in the presence of all his people. Look at one another. Consider who it is that you gather with week by week. Not just on a Sunday, but in home groups or family groups. Or the people you worship, how you came together, the years that you've known. The new salvation that's occurred to family members and community members, and people have come to Christ and come together, and such a diverse situation into this unified and wonderful congregation of God's people, with all your you know, all your failings and your flaws. God has unified you and given you a place of joy, and that place is in his presence with one another. And there's an opportunity to praise him for that. It's a great joy when a soul is saved. We used to have to drag our son along to church, and in the end he stopped coming. When we left this country, devastated that two of our children did not know God, and we were going to the other end of the world. And God in his mercy has saved one of them. And nobody drags him kicking and screaming anywhere. He gets upset now when his work takes him into the outback and he can't be with God's people, because he's found rest and he doesn't have to run anymore. It's so refreshing. You know, new converts, where do they want to be? They want to be among God's people.
What do they want to do? They want to praise him publicly. They want to hear sermons. They want to pray for results. They want others to come and know the joy. And may God rekindle that for us. I'm sure he does. I trust he will. Forever Free is a wonderful place to be. We're part of a servant family. Do you struggle with other Christians? I do. I had a dear friend and you know, she had, she was the only believer in her family, and oh, the stuff that they used to get up to and how patient she was. Suicide attempts for attention that nearly succeed when it wasn't wanted. Theft and abuse in the family among the siblings. And she was so patient with them. She wanted to see them saved. But oh, she could work up a head of steam about what that person said to her at church the other day. And I said to her one day, you know, you've got a forever family. We're all going to be together for eternity. And your family that is dying and may well be separated from you and from God at any moment. You've got such patience and care for them. Why so little for the family that is forever? Who, like you, have been forgiven much? Why are we so quick to rush to offence? Perhaps because we're not preoccupied enough with the praise of God when we come together. You see, that's these are the wonderful things. There's the courts of the house of the Lord. I'm in the presence of Mossen, who just spent a sabbatical time looking very refreshed. And it's great. So, you know, I'm going to go out on a limb here, Mossen. You might have to correct my interpretations. But is there some allusion there, the courts, plural, of the house of the Lord, of the fact that the one church of Jesus Christ is composed of many congregations across the world at any one time? There are these courts where people meet, and it's the temple, isn't it? But there were these courts, these many places where people could meet. But there's one household of God, and there was one temple at that time. If we think in our Lord Jesus' time, he was in Solomon's porch at one. There would have been something going on there. There are these multitudes of opportunities, small groups, home Bible study, just gathering to sing together. But I'm going to be there, and I am going to be with God's people. And Lord, I'm going to thank you, and I'm going to delight to do this, because it's a wonderful thing to praise you for who you are. It's a wonderful thing to do it with those whom you've saved, like me. You know, public worship is a hallelujah chorus. And look, I couldn't sing it to save my life. I go and listen and I play it and I try to just sing one stanza of something and I can't tune my voice to it. But the hallelujah chorus that really matters is the united voice of a redeemed people who've been rescued and from a position of rest are rejoicing in God. Are you such a people? Are you such a people? Is he such a God that we can lose ourselves in love and wonder and praise because of his grace? Surely he is. Surely he is. And may God cause us to come to him in this last hymn with joy. And to bless, I pray he'll bless your congregation together. Because we are blessed that your joy in our common gospel, our mission, your joy in the prospect of souls saved. And that joy, I think, is part of the reason why you pray for us, not out of a sense of duty or drudgery. And we're deeply thankful for your commitment to us. But greater and better than all that is our commitment together to a gracious and glorious Lord, isn't it?